All right, so Genesis chapter 41. Speaking of problems, I had a PowerPoint tonight, but my flash drive didn't work. Wouldn't come on, so there you have that. So we left off, and Joseph has interpreted the dreams of Pharaoh. Can you remember what the interpretation was? What is the interpretation of his dreams? Just in general, huh? Right, very good, very good. So that is all about to take place, and it really, by the providence of God, there may be a miraculous element in that. It doesn't specifically tell us, but there's going to be 7 great years. And so they're going to have the opportunity then to gather up enough in the plentiful years for the years of famine. And that's the plan that Joseph comes up with. Let's go ahead and read that plan. Beginning at verse 33, it says, "Now therefore let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take 1/5 of the produce of the land and of Egypt during the 7 plentiful years, and let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. That food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine." So what a wise plan that was. When you stop and think about that, again, Joseph, we've seen all kind of wonderful things with regard to Joseph. He is just a great man in a lot of ways. We've seen his humility. We've seen his patience as he goes through all the trials that he's had to endure. Certainly, as we have pointed out time and again, he never grew bitter, never blamed God. He just continued to put his faith and trust in God. And so he didn't waver. And he was a compassionate man. We have seen that. Just many different things we have seen with regard to Joseph. Just one of the fine individuals in the Bible that you'll find. And now we see just how wise he was. You remember this part, beginning at the interpreting of the dream stopped at verse 32. And so this plan is, you know, Joseph came up. He just came up with this. And so, I mean, he was a very wise man. You add all that to all the other accolades about Joseph. And he has been demonstrating this wisdom, really, since the time he was 17. Probably before that, probably. But that was probably the reason Jacob favored him so much. In part, we know the main reason was his mother, Rachel. And that he was born in Jacob's old age. But also, you remember Jacob putting him in positions of leadership, at least, and ultimately by giving him that coat of many colors, indicating that he would be the one leading his household at the appropriate time and over all of his older brothers. And so all of that, you'd have to imagine that some of that was due to Jacob's understanding that this was a wise young man. And he has demonstrated that throughout. And now here at this time, you know, he really shows a lot of wisdom in this plan. When you stop and think about just the layout of this plan, and here he is, he interprets the dream, and then he sets forth this plan. It's really brilliant. And there's a couple of things that I would point out about this. First of all, when I read this particular portion, I can't help but to think of Acts 4. You're very familiar with it. I've mentioned often in various sermons. It's the time when Peter and John stood before the Sanhedrin. And you remember they had, in chapter 3, they'd healed the crippled man. And so the Sanhedrin wanted to know, how is it that he is whole now? Well, they, of course, wouldn't like the answer. Peter and John told him it was Jesus who did it. Jesus of Nazareth, he did it. And you remember he quoted Psalms 118, verse 22, where that was a famous psalm amongst the Jews, where the stone would be rejected by the builders and become the cornerstone. Of course, the Peter in interpreting that in John in Acts chapter 4. And again, I've often pointed out, he took away the generic nature of that psalm. The psalm just says the builders, but Peter says you builders. And so, I mean, here he is. Don't forget, the Sanhedrin is the most powerful body amongst the Jews. They're the authority amongst the Jews. And so for him, Peter and John, to say, hey, you're the builders that had the nerve to reject the stone who was they knew to be the Messiah, that was very courageous. It probably made them real mad, but the text goes on to tell us that when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, you remember, and it said that they took knowledge. You remember what they took knowledge of? What did they take knowledge of? Anybody remember? They took knowledge that they had been with Jesus. And I've often pointed out, they got that almost right, but not quite. Their boldness was due to the fact that they knew Jesus was still with them. They believed. You remember, because the Great Commission, you remember when Jesus said, go and preach the gospel to all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, commanding them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'll be with you always. You think the apostles ever forgot that? No, I'll be with you always till the end of the age. So they were courageous and they were bold because they knew they were in the presence of Christ. And that gave them courage. And all of us should remember that as Christians. We go out and do whatever we do. We preach the gospel. We let our light shine. Stand up for what's right and for truth. You're not alone when you do that. You're always with Jesus. Or to put that better, he's always with you. He's in your presence. And so we need to remember that. You say, what does that have to do with Joseph? Why does that remind you of Joseph? Because when you go back over here to Genesis chapter 41, there's something amazing here to me. That, again, verse 33, it says, now therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man. Who told Joseph that Pharaoh wanted his advice? When you stop and think about the situation there at that time, at that day and age, there, you know, there's a monarch situation. When you speak out of place in a kingdom like that, you get your head chopped off. Pharaoh had all kind of advisors. You don't just up and decide, here's some advice, Pharaoh. This is what you ought to do. But Joseph doesn't hesitate. And of course, we find the advice, as we've already seen, is so wise and it's so perfect that it says that Pharaoh and his servants, they immediately accepted it. But just to do that took courage on the part of Joseph. And no doubt, he is emboldened right now. First of all, God has preserved him through this whole situation. He could have died in that pit at the very beginning of this ordeal, but God was with him. He should have been executed by Potiphar, as we saw when we went through all of that, but he made it through that situation. He very well could have died in prison. He wouldn't have been the first one in those bad circumstances that he was in, but he made it through that. God has preserved him every step of the way because all of this is providential. And what's going on with Joseph, God is setting him apart to do what? To preserve who? Right. To make it through the family and preserve the family that would become the nation of Israel and through whom the Messiah would come. And so all of that, then God has to preserve Joseph. And he sees, plus he has the ability to perform to interpret these dreams. God is with him. Remember, he told Pharaoh right away, this is not me, this is God. This is God who's going to give you the interpretation. But God is working through him. He knows that. And so he shows a lot of courage here. And the thing, again, that's transferable to us, we can't interpret dreams and that sort of thing. But we do have a mission. God has given you a mission. And I'm not talking about individual, like we all have our own individual missions. All of us have the same mission. And that is to live for God and to preach the gospel of Christ to those who are lost. Let our light shine And every step of the way, God is with us. And we should be emboldened by that. Don't ever be ashamed of the gospel. Don't ever shy away from telling someone else about Christ when you have the opportunity to do it. Now, there might be some scary situations, but you're not alone. I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And so we should remember that. And there's something that another thing about Joseph. And why did he begin even to give this advice to Pharaoh? Again, it's unsolicited. This is what you ought to do. And one thing that Joseph realized, and this is something else that you and I should realize about revelation, regardless of the nature of it, whether it comes through the written word like we have it today, or even the dreams that were the prophetic dreams that he was able to interpret, God doesn't do that just because. Like, God wasn't bored and just decided, I'm going to give Pharaoh a dream. Now, as we've just said, we know there's a long game with all of this, that it has to do with preserving the people that would become the Israelites. But even that aside, as you think about revelation throughout, God reveals his will because he wants us to act on it. And that God's word always needs follow-up by us. It's why he reveals his will. It's why the Bible was written. Now, I've said many times, in fact, I have a sermon, why was the Bible written? And you might remember, I emphasized things like it wasn't written just to give you information. Like, the Bible's not written just to help us with our curiosity of certain things. It's not why it was written. Will the Bible give us great knowledge? Yes. Knowledge we need to go to heaven. Matthew 7 at verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that what? That doeth the will of the Father. How can you do God's will if you don't know it? So certainly God has given his word so that we know something. We know what is most important. We know his will. But that's not the end aim of revelation. It's not just for us to know. The Bible wasn't written just to make you feel good. Do you feel good after you read the Bible? Do you feel good when you think about many of the promises of God that we learn of in the Bible? Yes. So can the Bible make you feel good? Of course, it should. When you hear the preaching of the word and you look at that and just think of all that's involved, it ought to make you feel good. It ought to lift you up. It ought to build you up. That's not why the Bible was written. Not ultimately. Ultimately, the Bible was written to impact our lives, to get us to do, to be doers. And turn over to 2 Peter and Sam, did you have your hand up? Yeah, go ahead.
That's why Peter said at the end of his sermon in Acts chapter 2 that we should know assuredly.
Right. Right.
Have hope and trust.
Right. Very good. All right. But look at this in 2 Peter. We're all familiar with this again. And this is just one example. I could give many, but this is a good example of God revealing to us something very important. Verse 8, 2 Peter 3 at verse 8, he says, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. And, of course, that's wonderful news. We can't understand God, really. I mean, he's eternal. How many of you understand the eternal nature of Jehovah? You don't, do you? Like, we are limited beings. We know we have no end so far as the future goes, but the other side of that is we did have a beginning. How do you wrap your mind around a being that has always been? I mean, you just can't. I don't care how you can try and try. You can tie your brains in knots. You can't understand that. You mean God? I mean, there had to be a start. No, there was never a starting point. He has just always been. And so time, just it's God's not related to time in any sense. And so when you read this, then a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. That helps us with things like our patience. He says the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved in the end, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Again, great information. That's unique information. You don't get that information anywhere but the Bible. Like, we know how, what all of this, what the end of everything is going to be. We just don't know when, but we know it's coming. And so why in the world did God give us that information? Why did he want us to know that there's going to come a day when all of this is going to be dissolved? The universe, everything in it is going to be burnt up and it's all going to be dissolved. Was he just trying to satisfy our curiosity? No. Look at verse 11. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people are you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Why do you think God tells us about things like the end of the world? Right. He wants us to be ready. How do you do that? By being godly, by living a holy life. And the point of it is, you can really, almost all of God's revelation, you look at the Bible as a whole, this great, wonderful, unique information, but God gives it to us for a reason. He wants us to act upon it. If all you ever do is read your Bible and study your Bible and there's no action that follows up with it, you're missing the whole point. And so now, Joseph seemed to understand a little bit about that. So again, in an unsolicited manner, he begins to give Pharaoh some advice because he knows God gave him this dream for a reason. Like if Joseph didn't go forward and tell Pharaoh, say, listen, Pharaoh, this is what you ought to do, then what do you think Pharaoh would have done? We don't know. Maybe nothing. He may have just sat on that knowledge. And now he has the interpretation of the dreams. Now he'd be real worried about it, but what pray tell to do? But Joseph, he takes the initiative and says, Pharaoh, this is what you ought to do. And the plan was great. And right away, Pharaoh said, that's great. And his servants, that's great. That's exactly what we should do. Well, what was a part of this plan? At the very beginning of the plan, going back over to the text in Genesis, the very beginning of the plan, he says, let Pharaoh, verse 33, he says, now therefore let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. You think Joseph was thinking when he said that ought to be me? No, he's not thinking that. He's just giving him in his wisdom that he has and understanding this is what you ought to do. Don't just sit on this interpretation of this dream. This is what you ought to do. You get someone, some wise, some discerning man. Well, after he gives him all, but gives him the plan, again, verse 37, is where it says the proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find a man like this and whom the spirit and whom is the spirit of God? And Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has shown you all of this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards to the throne will I be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. And then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen. So what we read now here, this is obviously the exhortation of Joseph. This is what we've all been waiting for. Poor Joseph, he's thrown into a pit all those years ago, 20 years ago. He's thrown into a pit, but now he goes through all these ups and downs and trouble, but now, in almost what seems like a blink of an eye, like he has just remembered that butler forgot about him for 2 years, but now, in one day's time, he's going to go from a prisoner to being the prime minister over Egypt. He's going to have control of everything except the throne. And so his exaltation takes place just as quickly as his downfall. his downfall not being any fault of his own, but, you know, one day he's out there going to meet his brothers, and just like that, he finds himself in a pit. Well, just as quickly, he finds himself ruling Egypt. Now, he's a Hebrew. How do you think that would go over with the majority of Egyptians? They can't, we find out later, they can't even eat with Hebrews. Like, they don't think very highly. Probably it's not just limited to the Hebrews. And, you know, they're probably anyone who's not an Egyptian they have a problem with. But we know, because it mentions it particularly about the Hebrews, they can't eat with them. You have to be set apart. And so that's a, you know, this, that's going to be a problem. Now you have a Hebrew who was a slave turned into a convict. That man now is over all the Egyptians. Pharaoh knows, all right, I have to make this for sure. I have to let the people know that this man is in charge. And so we see several things that he does. The first thing he does is he gives him his signet ring. And that ring, it demonstrates the authority that Joseph would have. The signet ring, when Pharaoh would put hit the imprint of that ring on a document, that would become a royal document. In other words, it would become law. So to give Joseph this signet ring, that is huge. That's almost unimaginable that he would do that. Now Joseph can make law, in other words. That's how powerful he is in Egypt. He has that ring. He could roll that ring across the document and, you know, they put it in wax and then roll it over. And that becomes law, because this Hebrew used to be slave, used to be convict, says it should be law. You think this is a little exhortation? It's huge. It's unbelievable. Only the power of God can be behind, the providence of God behind all of this, of such a rising up of an individual. It is remarkable. And so he gives him this ring. But now notice he says, he not only did he give him the signet ring, but then he says, and he put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen. Well, that's interesting. He receives what? A robe. Is that ironic or what? Joseph has a robe once again. Got his robe back. It's not a robe of many colors, but as we said when we talked about that robe, that was just a distinctive a robe, really. And remember what we said about that robe, that the idea that it's of many colors is kind of a misinterpretation of the Hebrew there. Not to say it wasn't. It could have been, but that wasn't the significance of that robe that Jacob gave him. You know, whenever you see a picture, particularly a cartoon color picture of Joseph, he has a coat on with a bunch of colors on it. The significance was that it was a kind of tunic that had long sleeves and flowed down to the ankles, and the kind of robe that royalty wore is the significance. Whether it was of many colors or not, if you want to visualize it like that, maybe it was. But the main thing was that people would see that and think, you know, this guy is special. And that's why the brothers hated him so much. Why did he get a robe like that? It distinguished him from them. And so Pharaoh gives him a robe, a royal robe that sets him apart and distinguishes him from everybody else. Very important. All of this would help the average Egyptian better respect Joseph and accept his authority whenever they came across him. Because they now have to obey him. He is second in all of the kingdom. So he gives him this ring and he gives him this robe. By the way, we as Christians, should our attire distinguish us? Not in the sense that we're talking about with Joseph, where, you know, there is a sense in which we are royalty. Right. The Bible says we're a royal priesthood. And so we don't actually wear robes, of course, but our attire should distinguish us. Should we not clothe ourselves with modest attire? Remember Paul teaching that to Timothy and the rest of us? And we've often pointed out he was in that context dealing with women, of course, because of an issue that they were having. But it's applicable to anyone, men or women. Can men dress immodestly? Do men dress immodestly? All the time. You see it all over our society. It's amazing. Me, Janice and I were at I think it was a Target here not too long ago, and I didn't notice first, but she pointed out someone, a girl, and I guess her mother, if I remember, or I guess it was. How do I know that? It may or may not have been her mother. It looked like it was a mother-daughter situation. But I mean, that girl had shorts on that was so short. Does it not seem like that's getting worse? Like, I don't know where you go from here, to tell you the truth. It's not good. And that's become normal. It is actually hard for young women to go out if you get by attire that is not immodest. And those people that do that know exactly what they're doing. It's easier for men. Again, men can dress immodestly and often do. And a lot of times they do it just by walking around, just taking their shirt off and walking around. Like somehow that's okay. And that's just as bad as a woman doing that. But that's okay in this society. That's all right. But, again, men find it a little bit easier to go out and shop and that sort of thing, where these designers, they know what sells. And sex sells, doesn't it? And it's very hard. That's why a lot of sisters make their own clothes for their daughters and things. It's getting tough. And through it all, we still have to wear distinctive attire, don't we? Because we're Christians. And a little bit different than Joseph's situation. It's not an authority thing or anything like that. But our attire, but that robe, once he put that robe on, that set him apart. And it should set us apart as well. And then look at what it says next. It says, he gave him the fine linen. And then it says, and put a gold chain about his neck. All of these things are authority issues. But he's really piling on with Joseph. And as I've explained, you see why. Because of who he was and where he was from and his background. And people had to respect him. And Pharaoh right now, and giving him all of these things, he's making sure Joseph is going to be respected. The gold chain would kind of be like the stripes or the chevrons that you'll see on a military uniform. Like when a serviceman sees someone coming by and that person has 5 stars, what is he going to do? Yeah, right. He's going to salute. And then after he salutes, he's going to say, "Hey, man, you want it?" Is that what he's going to do? No. He's going to give him the utmost respect. And only sir is going to come. He understands. And the more stars he has, the more respect you give him. And that gold chain kind of served like that. It's the same thing. You remember over in Daniel chapter 5, I think it is. Yes, Daniel chapter 5. And when Daniel was exalted, this is kind of a typical thing. This is somewhat the same thing that happened with it's not real typical, I shouldn't have said that, but it's similar to what happened with Joseph. But this is Daniel. Daniel chapter 5, verse 29. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and this is, you remember the situation, that it is very similar to Daniel, really, because Daniel could, what did he interpret? Something a little bit different than a dream. The writing on the wall. Mina, Mina, said, and of course, you remember that Belshazzar had gotten drunk and boldly went and got the vessels out of the temple and was drinking from them. Like, if you ever want an example of what drunkenness does to a person, That's it. It emboldens people to do things they wouldn't otherwise do. So all these years, these sacred vessels, even the Babylonians understood things that were sacred. They didn't believe in one God. They believed in a plurality of gods. But they wouldn't take, when they conquered the Jews and took from their temple the sacred vessels, they at least had enough respect to put it in their treasure house and didn't mess with them. Until Belshazzar got drunk. go get those things. Go get that cup and I'm going to drink out of it. And that's what he did. And all of a sudden, there's writing on the wall. And terrified him. And of course, Daniel gives the interpretation and all of that. No one, just like with Joseph, all of the magicians, none of those people could do it. Daniel, get these people straight here. Daniel interpreted it. So as a result of that, it says Belshazzar gave the command and Daniel was clothed with what? With purple. What do you think that has a reference to? Huh? Right. A robe. Came a royal robe. A purple. And with what? A chain of gold was put around his neck. And proclamation was made about him that he should be third ruler in the kingdom. So, very similar to Joseph, only Joseph wasn't third, was he? He was second. So he was really exalted. But he received that gold chain as well. Again, that everybody would know. When Joseph would walk by, it'd be like that five-star colonel walking by, or general walking by. You would have to pay him respect. Then it says, and he made him to ride in his second chariot. And so there's nobility attached with that. And they called out before him, bow the knee. Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Now you just stop and think about that. Now, the next thing he did for him, he gave him a chariot that would distinguish him from everyone else. People would go before him whenever he went throughout all of Egypt. People would go before him. And they would be people would be commanded by the officers going before him to bow down. Now, how about that for a Hebrew slave? you talk about, like, you can just picture that in your mind. Now, Joseph, who just a while ago was still in prison, he was still in jail, he's been exalted. Now, when he drives down, people would bow to him. They would have to. The authorities in front of him would say, kneel. And people would kneel. And just remarkable. And then, finally, it says, moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up a hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. And that would be much easier now, because he has all this stuff. He has his ring and he has his robe and he has his golden chain and all of that. They see him stepping off a chariot, all that. They people would give him the respect he deserves. And so, again, not anything could happen without his consent. A hand or a foot shouldn't be lifted in all of Egypt. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Saphnath-Paneah and gave him in marriage to Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, a priest of On. And that's kind of significant there, really. But so the last thing he gave him, and you may not think, it may not be like a ring or a golden chain, but he gave him reputation by changing his name. He gave him an Egyptian name. Like if anybody had ever heard of Joseph before this, what would they think he was? What was he before? A servant, a slave, a convict. And if people really believed the lie, he was an attempted rapist. Right? I mean, that's why he was in jail. Though we know he was innocent, that's what he was accused of. But this demonstrates redemption, really. A new name. He has an Egyptian name. His reputation now is restored. And so all of that is very significant. Now, some people have trouble here have a problem with the fact that he marries Asenath. Because you notice what it says here. She's the daughter of Potiphar, priest of On. That's very significant. Because the priest of On, that was On, was the center of worship to the Egyptian god, sun god, Re. And nobody in all of Egypt, the only priests that were more significant than the priest at On were the priests at Ptah from in Memphis. They were the most, they had more clout than all the other priests. Second in line were the priests of On. Potiphar was one of them. So he's marrying into a very priestly family that has a lot of clout. And what do you think that whole family, what were they? Huh? Idolaters. Idolaters. This could be a big problem. We find going forward that it becomes a problem with people like Solomon and others. But it again is significant with the kind of man that Joseph was, that this never becomes even a little bit of a problem. You never hear of any. He never wavered at all. And because now, again, I'm not encouraging anyone to go out and marry a pagan, a heathen who's an idolater and that sort of thing. But I'm just saying, in this case, Joseph, and he probably, you know, again, this has given some people a big problems. Like, this is a blot on Joseph's resume, that he's married to the daughter of this significant priest. But there's no reason to come to that conclusion. There's no anything negative said about him at all with regard to this. And he probably didn't have a whole lot of options. Like, when you read this, does it sound to you like, you know, that Pharaoh just said, "Here, I'm giving you a new name and I'm giving you a wife." And Joseph had a whole lot of power, but who had more power than him? Pharaoh. He was second. Not first, he was second. And the one who was first gave him a wife to marry. He probably didn't have much choice. And it's to his credit that he never gave in to any of her ways, her background, and probably influenced her for the better. So we'll pick up there, say a little bit about his sons on next week.